I thought, you know, what's going to happen? Am I going to reach heaven someday? And some Swiss man is going to walk up and say, hey there, or however you say hey there in Swiss, I'm your great-grandfather, and I was praying for my family. I prayed for my daughter, I prayed for my son, and I prayed that God would bless my family while I was alive. My great-grandfather, according to my grandmother, was so prominent, so clear, had a clear Protestant evangelical witness that he was not allowed to be buried in the town cemetery, according to my grandmother, because it was a Catholic canton. So I like to imagine that maybe my great-grandfather, who obviously I've never met, prayed for his family, and that maybe some of the things that God has done in my life were God answering his prayers. I also, on my adoptive side, I found out that my birth mother, when she had me, she actually took me home for a few weeks. That's bad when they take you home and then they send you back, you know. But this little summary I got from the adoption agency that they sent me said that she eventually didn't stay with her mother because her mother was, quote-unquote, so religious. And I've told Lynn, I said, I bet I can't wait to see the revenge of the evangelical grandma. You know, when grandma says, what did you do? I ended up becoming a Christian. Praise the Lord. And I was a preacher. You know, grandma, my adoptive grandma's in heaven maybe also thanking God for that. So that's the kind of thing, you know, just a blessing that God may have done for you through parents or aunts and uncles or, you know, somewhere in the family line, if you'll open up with me with that on your mind, over to Genesis 9. We're going to talk about family lines this morning. And really, everybody is interested in family lines. People love to go to that ancestry.com and try and track themselves down, see where they came from. We were just down at Joe Bologna, the big pizza place down in Lexington that's so popular, because when our son came home, we said, well, let's go out to someplace special. Where would you like to go? And he said, I'd like to go to Joe Bologna. We hadn't been there a really long time, so we went on down. And lo and behold, last week, who do we meet walking down the aisle, shaking hands with everybody, but Joe? I'd never met Joe. I'd heard him on the radio, you know, with his ads. Anyway, we got talking, and I ended up saying, where are your people from, Joe? Where do they come from? And he looked surprised, and he said, well, my folks, you know, my line, my people come from Sicily. And I turned over to my wife, and I said, where do your people come from? I forget. And she said, Calabria. And so they had a little, you know, hey, kind of moment, you know. Everybody likes that kind of stuff, and, you know, it'd be fun. I mean, you told me, I think your bloodline goes back to Hungary, doesn't it? And somehow you ended up with a Greek name. I still don't understand that, you know, here in Kentucky. But, you know, all these different places, and we can usually trace back. I'm curious. I'm going to actually ask a question. How far back do you know? If you just off the top of your head, how far back do you know where your people are from? Curious. If you have an idea, raise your hand.
I think my mom goes back to the 1400s,
and I think like
all
British Isles. Oh, okay.
I'm very fully representative of
European
Union.
Okay. You? Germany. Well, that would explain the Greek, the Greco-Roman name, though. I would think. Dempsey? Oh, well, we will all. By the way, happy birthday. Dempsey was actually there. He's older than he looks. Anyone over here know how far back you can trace it?
Also, family from the Mayflower.
Really? Well, that's neat. You have some European roots. You knew your granny. Well, it's fun. You see, people like that kind of thing. And if you'll go open up to Genesis 9, we're going to look at a portion of the book of Genesis that talks about where we all come from. And I'm not talking about Adam. I'm not even talking about Noah. But before I get into that part, I want to talk about a prelude to that. And it's called The Curse on Canaan, which has been misapplied in many ways. Let's look at that first. It comes in Genesis 9. The flood has terminated the world, according to Scripture. The ark has settled down on Mount Ararat. All the living creatures have all spread out and they've gone forth. And the family has come out. As far as I can tell, verse 20 of chapter 9 happens sometime later. It has to have, because how long does it take to begin to grow grapes to maturity? Because it says, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. So this had to have happened sometime afterward. And Noah drank of the wine, became drunk. By the way, we're all saved by grace, aren't we? Even the finest people, you know, the greatest people in the Old Testament. Somehow the story always includes something to remind us that nobody's really purely angelically perfect, and we're all saved by the mercy of God. And so we see here Noah gets drunk, which you're not supposed to do, and he uncovered himself inside his tent, which is another thing you shouldn't do. And Ham, so he has three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Actually, Ham's the youngest, although he's often not named in that order. The father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That's the grandson, by the way. Notice he doesn't say, "Cursed be Ham." "A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years more after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and then he died. I'm going to say a few words about this, partly because this passage has been grossly misinterpreted and misapplied to justify some really terrible things, but also because it illustrates some principles about parental behavior and how our actions affect our kids and our grandkids. What's going on here? Let me go back over it real quickly before we move on to chapter 10. Ham walks into his father's tent. Noah is drunk on the ground for whatever reason. It doesn't say whether it was an accident. It doesn't say whether he just over-imbibed. He just was helping himself to the wine that he had brewed, fermented. And he was lying there unclothed. Apparently, Ham looks at him, which you're not supposed to do, and then he goes out. And all the commentators that I can tell have all said that basically he makes sport of his father. You know, he dishonors and humiliates his dad by telling this to his two brothers. And if enough years have gone by, apparently already he has a son. That son's name is Canaan. There might have been nieces and nephews around, apparently, you know, because the family is expanding again. God, in the earlier chapter, had told them to not worry about a future flood, but to repopulate the world. And so it's very possible that Ham had humiliated Noah not just to his two brothers mainly, but also to anyone else within hearing distance. Shem and Japheth find out about this, and they walk in backwards, and out of respect and honor for their father, rather than look upon his unclothed condition, they walk backward with some kind of a blanket and cover him up. And then Noah awakes and passes a curse on Canaan. This has puzzled lots of people, and I didn't want to skim over it because it has been used to justify the slavery of black people. Ham was not black. Canaan was not black, and we're going to go into more of that in the next section of the message when we look at the sons. But let me, if you see, follow your outline. I don't have the PowerPoint will come on in a moment, but I'm just doing this as a prelude because you run into this idea, that it was like a justification for black or African slavery. You run into that in the most unusual places. First verse I'd like to point us to that we want to draw out of the total testimony of Scripture comes from Proverbs 26. And honestly, this is going to be more of a Bible lesson message this morning rather than a big exhortation message, so follow along with me. Proverbs 26 says this: like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. And you say, well, why did you have us look at that? Well, it shows that when a curse, some people call it a malediction, when a curse is passed by a scriptural character, if it really was inspired by God to do it, it always has a cause. It's never arbitrary. And the cause always has to do with if it's a curse, it always has to do with sin. There's no such thing in the Bible of either the Lord or one of the Lord's representatives passing a judgment on somebody if it wasn't deserved. And so this was not some sort of arbitrary, selfish, emotional outburst from Noah, that Noah felt humiliated and angry, and so he just cursed in the secular way that we mean that word. It wasn't just that, you know what I mean, that Noah just didn't curse out his son, like we say. But rather, this was a prophetic word that the Holy Spirit actually put into Noah's mouth. It's illustrated by the fact that it did take place, and I'm going to elaborate before we go on to part two exactly how it took place in history and how it was fulfilled. But Solomon reminds us that when a curse is given, if it doesn't have a cause, if it's not merited, if it isn't deserved, it doesn't alight. That's that picture of Proverbs. It says it's like a fluttering sparrow that never finds a place to settle down. Actually, it reminds me of Noah's birds, right? You know, he kept sending the doves and the ravens out, and they would flutter around, and they couldn't find any place to light, and so they always came home again to the ark. That's what it is when someone in the Bible gives a curse. If it's undeserved, there will be no effect. And I mentioned it because in the line of Canaan, it does take effect, and that tells us it was deserved. A second part of the context of Scripture I want to point you to is Jeremiah 18. And Jeremiah 18, a lot of Christians know this story, or at least they know the idea of the potter and the clay. It's a parable of the potter and the clay. Jeremiah 18, verse 1 says this: the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Something went wrong, for whatever reason. Somehow, he was working on a vase or a bowl or something, and his hand slipped, or there was something defective in the clay, and it just got ruined, or it fell off, or who knows what, but it got spoiled. And so he remade it into another vessel. Notice that word, he remade it as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you like this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And we go, oh, that's a really good parable. And we maybe stop reading there, but you need to keep reading to see its relevance. Verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. And then he teaches the opposite the other way, that if I said I was going to bless a nation and the nation continues in sin, then I will take that away and instead I'll discipline them. Now, why am I mentioning that? You notice I mentioned Proverbs, which says that a curse undeserved doesn't take hold or doesn't take effect. And now we see a second truth from Jeremiah, which is that if a nation or an individual should repent. I do it like a little poem. If we repent, God will relent. And that's a principle that God works by. And that means that there's always hope for everyone. There's hope for you. There's hope for me. There's hope for the person around us who said, I've sinned too gravely. God can't possibly accept me. If you ever hear somebody say that to you, you can say with confidence, no, that's not true. And you know it from the story of the potter and the clay, because the Lord says, if I declare that I'm going to punish a nation, and if that nation should repent of its sins, I will not do that. I will not punish. I will not judge them. Now, why did I mention that? It's because if Canaan and all of Canaan's descendants had repented of the sins that God was going to punish them for, God would not have punished them. Right? We've said that. You know the story of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. God said, 40 days yet, and I will overthrow and destroy Nineveh. What did Nineveh do? Much to everybody's surprise. The whole city repented, right? And God said, okay, I take it back. You know, you repent, I relent. We see that in many, many cases, and that's a great thing. Christian, you should give thanks that God is like this, because that's why you're saved. Because you repented, and God relented. And more than that, he made you his child. Now we go back again maybe to Genesis 9 and we start thinking, okay, not only does God say that an undeserved curse doesn't light down on somebody, secondly, if somebody should repent, then I won't even curse them. I'll take it back. This has nothing to do with skin color. Nothing at all. And yet sometimes you still run into that teaching in places where you wouldn't expect to hear it. People still teach it. People still preach it. It's inaccurate is a nice way I'll put it. And we're going to see that from the part two of this message, where I'm going to go through who Ham, Shem, and Japheth actually were and where in the world they all went to. I'm pretty sure we're all Japhethites here, except I'm pretty sure I know those guys in that corner are not Japhethites. And I'm going to prove that in a few minutes. But it has nothing to do with skin color. Nothing at all. As you will eventually hear, Ham was the forefather of the Egyptians. They're not black. He was also the forefather of the Libyans in the general sense of northern Africa. The Old Testament calls it Put, P-U-T. They're not black. The only black community that came out of Ham are the Ethiopians. That's legitimate. And even they're not really black. You know, I mean, they're just... And then we get up to Canaanites. And so, honestly, you know, I come from the Northeast. I was not exposed to this idea like the curse of Ham is on all black people. That's why it's okay to enslave Africans. That's just where, you know, people get that idea and they invent things like this in order to justify a practice. When you actually study the scripture and then look at chapter 10, which gives you the family line, you realize it has nothing to do with skin color. You know what it has to do with in the story? It has to do with the fifth commandment. Anybody remember what the fifth commandment is? That's an embarrassing question. I only memorized the Ten Commandments like about 8 years ago, and I've been saved since 74. So, but just for the sake of argument, does anybody remember what the fifth commandment of the ten is? Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and you live long in the earth. That's what Ham violated. The fifth commandment may have only been announced from the mountain by God to Moses many hundreds of years later from this story, but it was always God's will. To honor our father and mother has always been part of God's moral law right from the start. And so what did Ham do? He humiliated his father. He publicly shamed his father. God treats the sin of breaking the fifth commandment very, very seriously. In fact, under Moses' law, if there was chronic and incorrigible mistreatment of one's parents, you were to be put to death. And in fact, if you struck your father or mother under Moses' law, you were to be put to death. And I think God treats parental respect much more seriously than our society does. In a lot of ways, we Americans, we are a youth-worshipping society in a lot of ways. But the scripture says, honor your father and mother, and that's what Ham broke. He violated that. And so it has nothing to do with skin color. Let me make a short application here. The Bible overall teaches individual accountability, but it also teaches that the choices and decisions of our ancestors affect us today. It teaches both. Only Adam, and not that Adam, only the Bible Adam acted on behalf of everybody else as far as sin and guilt. When you sin, the guilt of your sin doesn't accrue to Ainsley, you know, or Alex or whoever. But the practical consequences do. The practical consequences always do. There is a trickle-down theory in the Bible of both blessing and cursing. And yet the Bible also teaches individuality. As we saw from some of these passages, especially Jeremiah 18 applied to nations. And if you're interested in this subject, go to Ezekiel 18. See, Jeremiah 18 talks about the accountability of nations, and Ezekiel 18 talks about the accountability of individuals, in which Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel says, you know, if you have a wicked father, but a righteous son, God says, I will not punish the righteous son for the sins of the wicked father. And then he reverses it. The whole chapter is about that. And so the Bible has a good balance between, yes, families affect each other. Parents affect their children. Hopefully for good, sometimes for ill. But at the same time, God deals with us as individuals. And no matter how wicked a parent or a grandparent may have been, if we are walking with God and trusting in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ breaks all curses. Let me make that one last application before I ask them to turn on the PowerPoint. There are some modern teachings today that talk about ancestral cursings. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or been exposed to it. It isn't biblical. There's only one ancestral curse that the Bible talks about, and it brought on us by Adam back in Genesis chapter 3. Our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents may have sinned in certain ways, and the practical effects and the psychological effects of that can pass down from generation to generation. But God deals with you as an individual. And so even though he cursed Canaan, he was still interacting, God was still treating Canaan as a person. And so before we move on, I want to say this was a prophetic curse. This was a prophetic curse. Noah was speaking prophetically, and we're going to see why as we hopefully can turn on the next part of the message with the PowerPoint. Do we have it? There we go. Great. Now we move on to Genesis 10. It's called the Table of Nations. Anthropologists really value this chapter because it's one of the most important ancient documents that talks about where people came from. Whether they believe it or not, that's a different issue. But it's considered even by, you know, cultural anthropologists to be a very important piece of literature. Genesis 10. And you know what? I'm not going to read it for you. Because it's inspired by God, and it has great blessing, and genealogies are rather boring. So instead, I'm going to summarize instead of read it for you. I'll read one verse. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And then it goes on and goes through Japheth and so forth. Where did the Bible's cast of characters come from? Right? You open up the book of, you know, the Old Testament, you're like, first of all, you're saying, which king is this? You know, and then you go, and who's this? And where are we? And why aren't the books in order like chapters? You know, and, you know, so it takes a while to realize that Ezra did not happen before Psalms. And, you know, and Zechariah is at a certain time. But the Bible's a story. It's a history. And it isn't like VeggieTales. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, too. Where did all these cast of characters come from? You know, the Egyptians and the Cushites and you know, all the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Brooklynites. Where did they all come from? Is this going to work? I know it's on. Hooray! It worked. Chapter 10 gives you three lines. First is the line of Shem. The word Shem means a name. By the way, the names also don't signify skin color, which I came across in the course of my research. Shem means a name. And what that signifies is like a name of renown. You're going to have you're going to be a big name someday, right? Even we come sometimes in English use that language. So Shem means a name. It might even be a reference to the Lord. You know, as in the name of the Lord. People began to call on the name of the Lord. So it's possible. More likely to be renowned. Believe me, I did not find out this information on my own. I looked it up in a lot of sources, mainly International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So I'm just your presenter this morning. Where did the Shems go? The Shem family. Well, according to cultural anthropologists and them kinds of historians, they eventually become the Assyrians. And we know them because their capital city was Nineveh. Nineveh still exists today. The Arabians, the Mesopotamians. It's a phrase I had to learn as a young Christian. I'm still not totally sure, but basically, if it helps us, it is like think of all the societies that existed around the Tigris, in and around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Those are the Mesopotamians. Father Abraham was a Mesopotamian. Okay? Babylon, modern day we would call it Iraq. Actually, we had a member that used to attend here. I don't know if anybody remembers the Haddo family. And Durade was the husband. And he actually, I forget the exact name of the group. Do you remember? But he could trace his family line back to the original Abrahamic tribes in Iraq. First person in my life I'd ever met that came from that background. It also included northeast Syria, southeast Turkey. And this is where we get that word, the Semites. You know, in politics they say you don't want to be anti-Semitic, or they accuse someone of being anti-Semitic. Well, that's where the word Semitic or Semite comes from. It's from the word Shem. So it's a Shemitic. You know, that's where it all comes from. And you can see I tried to find maps that were reasonably readable. And that kind of shows you where the Shemites eventually migrated to. The second family of Noah was Ham, the line of Ham. And his name meant warm or hot. I have no idea. Scripture doesn't explain it. I wonder if he came forth really hot and screaming or bright red or something like that. And so they said, well, let's name him, you know, Hottie. You know, parents, you know, think, we'll name him Hot. So they named him Ham. Now, to whom did Ham eventually lead to? You trace his family line in Genesis 10. It would be the Egyptians, by the way, who aren't black, just to underscore that. The Ethiopians, who in the Bible are generally known as Cush, or the Cushites. The Libyans, who in the Bible are often called Put, or Put, P-U-T. And all the Canaanites, that's important for you to remember. You think on one hand, well, of course they're the Canaanites. Their great-great-granddad was Canaan. I mean all those Ite tribes that lived in what we call Palestine today. You know, the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and all those guys. They all come from Canaan. You're going to want to remember that. Third, it's the line of Japheth. The line of Japheth. And his name meant to enlarge or be enlarged. All right? Now, this is the one we're all going to be interested in, I think, for personal reasons. Where did the Japhethites go to? So the Shemites kind of went north and east. The Hamites went south. The Japhethites went north and west. And who does that lead us to? Eastern Europeans, like Hungary. Bulgaria, all those little places, the Baltic states, Russia, the Slavs, Asia, in that part of the sections of Asia, Armenia, Germany, Scandinavia, yeah, the Celts, the Anglo-Saxons, the Greeks, who are known as Javan, by the way, in the Old Testament, J-A-V-A-N, the Javanites, and the what you might call the Roman groups, and that would be the Italians, and the French, and the Spanish. Now I'm going to ask, just for fun, raise your hand if you are a Shemite. Now that I've gone over this, if you know you're a Shemite, raise your hand. You are?
Well, according to what you just said,
You're a Syrian, or?
No, you said it. Mingo was European country.
No, that's Japheth.
Oh.
I got to work on my communication skills. All right, no, all right, we don't have any Shemites here. How about Hamites? Any Hamites? People that moved down into Africa? Come on. Let's go for likely Hamites. I think we have a few likely Hamites that somewhere back there. How about Japhethites? Based on yes, you've all married your cousins. I want you to know that. So no more jokes about Kentuckians, because all of Japhethites, we've all married our cousins here. Very, very distant cousins, but cousins. We really have. See that? My wife and I, according to what I was able to discern from research, my wife and I are both Japhethites. And Lord willing, as long as he was a believer, can you imagine that you and I, when we're in heaven, we're going to be able to meet our great-great to the nth degree granddad. And he'll say, I'm your granddad to you. And then he'll say, I'm your granddad to me. And you and I will look at each other awkwardly and we'll say, hey, granddad. But that's true. And that's the general. Now, of course, thousands of years have passed. You go back 2,000 years to the birth of Christ. We're already 2,000 years past that. Then you go back another 2,000 years to the birth of Abraham, roughly, because Abraham was born around 1800, and then B.C. And then you go even a couple thousand maybe before that. So at this point in this message, we're actually talking about probably 6,000 to 7,000 years ago. You know, I'm giving you real ballpark figures. But the scripture is actually telling you where you're from. If, you know, because if you were able to trace it back, you would trace yourself back to Genesis 10, verse 1. These three men that came down out of the ark and started to repopulate the world. Now, what does all this tell us? It's interesting to try and have to preach a genealogy table. But I'm going to make a few practical applications, and hopefully it'll be meaningful to you. First thing I want to underscore to you before we leave here this morning is that the Bible, at its core, is history. My son mentioned something a few days ago to me because I was describing what I was going to share with you this morning, and he said, oh yeah, as opposed to Veggie Tales. Now, it's almost blasphemy to criticize Veggie Tales, and we'll pay for it later, I'm sure, but we liked Veggie Tales, and we showed it to the kids, and they teach good morals. But that's what it does. It teaches morals. Do you know the Bible is not a series of inspiring moral fables? Isn't that a tendency that we have to beware in when we disciple, especially children, right? That we don't want them to grow up thinking that it's a series of little, and therefore, Johnny, be nice to your friend. You know, that's what the Bible at its core is about, is a series of little stories that teach a little morality lesson at the end. Which for some reason all the protagonists look like walking stalks of celery and tomatoes and things. The Bible is history. At its core, it's a history story. It's your history, if we accept that it's accurate and true. I just described your family line, or rather I didn't, but really Moses did. I just described where you come from and where I come from. And you and I, we all come from the ancient Middle East. How'd we end up over here? Well, over 6,000 years of migration and wars and intermarriage, we've all sort of found our way around. Some of our ancestors worked their way across the Bering Strait and down through Canada, kept on going and eventually populated South America. Others of us went down and spread out from Egypt and Libya and spread throughout the African continent. People migrated and learned how to sail ships. According to Scripture, there were Cushites in the Arabian Peninsula, because it's not that long a trip back and forth between the Arabian Peninsula and the eastern coast of Africa, where Cush and where what we now call Eritrea is. So they would move back and forth there. So, of course, you know, the stew has gotten kind of stirred up over the years, but Scripture is telling us, historically, it's not just a bunch of morality tales. It's your story, and it's our story as a race. You and your family trace back to one of these three men, and that's the spine of the Bible. And when you read your Bible, I hope you'll remember that. I mean, the Bible has a lot of what we call genres in it. You know, it's got like Ecclesiastes, which is a philosophical kind of book, and it has Bible prophecies, and we're studying prophecies on Wednesday night. But what's the core of the Bible? The core of the Bible is history. It's us. It's a history, a real history, not Gilgamesh or one of those things. It's a real history of real people who suffered and died and married and had children, and because they married and had children, we are all sitting here in this room right now. We are all of this bloodline going back 6,000-7,000 years. And when we open the Word of God, it's important that we understand that when it says that there's a genealogy, that's real. And when it says God tried to kill Moses because he wouldn't circumcise his son, that's real. And when it says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, that's historical. That's not a fable any more than Genesis 10 is a fable. See, that's the connection between Genesis 10 and your faith in the gospel. Both of them are history. History is the Scripture, and all the implications and meanings and applications that come out of that history. And so that's why it's important. Another little thing I wanted to bring out, but I'm going to credit this idea at least to Ken Ham. Funny last name, huh? Ken Ham up at the Creation Ministries. There is only one race. Now, I understand we talk about the black race, the Chinese race, the white race. It's not really right. There is no black race. There is no white race. There is no Asian race. There's the human race. In the book of Acts, it says we are all of one blood, Paul said. We all came from one man. Even Eve came from him. And that man was Adam, who, by the way, was probably red. You know, reddish brown, based on the name that God gave him, because he looked like soil. There is only one race. It's the human race. The Bible destroys any idea of racial superiority of any group over any other group on the basis of color of skin. Now you can say, well, this race, you know, this group, this ethnic group has shown talent in a given area. That's fine. That's probably true. Even Genesis talks about how some of Cain's children were good at flute making and forging and stuff like that. That's all right. I don't consider that a racist thing. But the idea of racial superiority is so profoundly anti-Christian, and it shows such an ignorance of the book of Genesis. Whether you're talking about the Nazis, whether you're talking about the Klan, whether you're talking about... Listen, I've got a book in my library by a man named Robert L. Dabney, who was Stonewall Jackson's chaplain during the Civil War. And a lot of what Dabney wrote is really fine stuff. But you get into one or two of his essays about why the South was right to enslave black people, and it's just like he just goes nuts. Deeply committed to the idea of the innate superiority of Caucasians over all other races. It's so anti-Christian. And I don't understand how we can come away with any other conclusion if we really saturate ourselves in the teachings of Genesis. That there is one race that has spread out, and you know, incredible genetic diversity that God built into the race that takes all the different forms all throughout the world. Where can we find that kind of unity? You're never going to find racial harmonization and racial reconciliation on the basis of evolution. You can't. Actually, evolution has historically has always been used to justify some sort of racial superiority theory as the underlying philosophy of it. Christianity destroys all theories of racial superiority. And that's a good thing. God curses rebellion, not race. If even just one person out of a people group of 100,000 should repent, God rejoices and forgives them. God ordered repentant Rahab spared, for example. Rahab belonged to the wrong group. If you want to, God doesn't love one group more or less than another group. There, you know, Rahab was a Canaanite. If you know the story of the book of Joshua, Rahab was the harlot who ran an inn, I guess, and she had must have repented and believed in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She hid the spies, and God ordered her spared. She tied a red string or some kind of red rope from her window, and that's how the Israeli army knew to spare her, and they went in and got her and got her family. She was a Canaanite. To me, Rahab is the perfect example of how God never loses track of the individual, even when he may be wreaking judgment on a group. Right? Because here you have God in Genesis 9 saying, I curse the line of Canaan. And then hundreds and hundreds of years later, you have God telling the Israelites, spare that woman's life, make sure you save her. And not only was she a Canaanite, she was a Canaanite harlot, but a repentant one. God ordered repentant Rahab spared, even as he was destroying the rest of the population of Jericho. We should thank God for this, because I'm pretty sure that some of our ancestors were not nice people and did not love God and did not follow Jesus and lived their lives in defiance and rebellion against him. And if God were to treat you and me a certain way because of our parents or our grandparents, or how far back do you want to go? Your great, great, great grandparents that you don't even know who they are. If God were to treat you and me conditioned on their lifestyle, I imagine we'd all be doomed, wouldn't we? But that's not the kind of God that God is he? That even in the midst of that Canaanite judgment, God looked down and saw Rahab, one woman out of thousands, maybe tens of thousands, and said, save her. I accept her. And you know what else God did for Rahab? If you ever read the book of Matthew chapter 1, God made sure that Rahab became an ancestor of Jesus. Because that's the same Rahab in Matthew chapter 1 that you read about back in Joshua. So even though Genesis 9, there's a curse put on Canaan's line, not only did God save just one woman because she was repentant and believed, he even honored her by making her Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. It's a wonderful story. Love and faithfulness break all curses. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 6 say this, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of who, though? Unconditionally, just because you happen to be the great-grandchild of so-and-so, I'm going to make your life rotten, God's saying? No, he says of those who hate me. And I think it's saying it's the grandchildren that hate him. But showing loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's why we don't need to worry about ancestral curses. You don't need to worry about whether or not your great-grandpa or your great-grandma walked with God. We can hope that they did. We would like that they did. But it doesn't pass down to you. And it won't pass down to your children. I think the Wilson children should be glad for this. I think all children should be glad for this. He says, God says, I show loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love me and they keep my commandments. All curses are broken at the cross. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And that gives hope for our, not just for ourselves, that gives hope for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Lynn and I, you and your spouse or whoever, you know, you sin, you and we all sin. And yet God is not going to curse our children because we weren't perfect. That's good news. So this morning I have introduced you, we have done Ancestry.com, and I have introduced you to your original three grandpoppies. Pawpaw. Pawpaw Ham, Pawpaw Canaan, and rather Shem, and Pawpaw Japheth. Most of us here are from Japheth, so keep your eyes off of each other, all right? They're your cousin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for guiding us through a section of Scripture that on the surface, you know, given our natural like of being entertained and exciting stories, we look at passages like this and we think, oh, this isn't very interesting. But in the bigger picture of what you've done, Lord, throughout the generations, how you brought Jesus Christ forth of a woman, born under the law, born of Mary, and then you've adopted all us in, and that we're all connected to each other through you, even though a lot of us don't even come from the same bloodlines. Father, we thank you for that greater bloodline, the bloodline of your Son. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.